One of the greatest problems we have throughout all of our lives is just relating to one another. It starts early. When we're growing up, we have a problem relating to our parents. We struggle with our siblings. We get into school, and you're surely going to have trouble with at least one or two before you make it through. You go to work, and conflicts are common at work, are they not? Now, you would think that the one place where you could go and have harmonious relationships is church. Unfortunately, too many have discovered that that is not the case. It ought to be, but it isn't. So it seems to me that what we need, at least, are some instructions on how to relate to one another at church. If we could figure that out, maybe it would spill over into the rest of our lives, and we might even be able to figure out how to relate to each other outside the four walls of a church. So how do we do that? How do we relate to one another? Specifically at church, but beyond that, just how do we relate to one another? Well, as you've heard me say in this series, I believe that the Bible is the greatest book ever written on human relationships. And I really mean that, and I've read a few about relationships. I've focused of late on the little phrase, one another, that occurs repeatedly in the New Testament. Last week, we looked at the fact that a number of these one another phrases are negative. Don't lie to one another. But the vast majority of them that deal with relationships are positive. So what I'd like to do is begin looking at a number of these phrases that tell us how to relate, and all of them include the little expression, one another. I'm going to begin by giving two of these the designation of general principles. If you do the first two I'm talking about, you will have the basic concept of what I believe is the key to relationships from a biblical point of view. Then, I want to look at a number of others. There's seven of the others I want to look at. They're all specific. This tells you very specifically what to do at church to relate to one another, and for that matter, anywhere you have a relationship in life. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it's page 955. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, a very famous verse says, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." If there is any general principle of relationships in the Bible, it is this, that you love one another. This little expression, love, and talking about our relationships, love one another, occurs better than a dozen times in the New Testament. This is the emphasis of the Bible, that we love one another. Now, before I elaborate on this, I'd like for us to look at one more passage. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I forgot the page number in the Pew Bible. I think it's 1009, if my memory serves me correctly. Romans 12. And I want to look at verse 9. Romans 12, 9. Page 1009. Verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another." Now, in these several passages, in John 13 and Romans 12, we bump into several of these one another phrases. In John 13, Jesus said, "Love one another." In this passage, in verse 10, it says, be kindly affectionate one to another, preferring one another. So eventually you get the idea that the Bible has something to say to us about our relationships, and the key to it is loving and preferring one another. Now let's talk about this for a minute. As I'm sure most of you know, there are four different Greek words for love. One is agape. That's so common in evangelical circles, we know that one Greek word, don't we? Another is phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia. That's nothing more than the Greek word for love, or one of them, plus the word brother. So it's the city of brotherly love. That one you know. The third one is storge. And the fourth and final word is eros, from which we get our word erotic. Now, as it is generally known, agape is this choice that you make to do what is best for the other person. Phileo is more a word of friendship, and it has with it the idea of affection and warmth that agape doesn't have, though that's not entirely excluded from agape, contrary to popular opinion. Storge is family love. It's the love of the parent and child, brothers and sisters. And then erotic love is more physical. The first two of those four appear in the New Testament. The third does not exactly appear in the New Testament, but it does appear there in a compound form. So we could say that three of the four are in the Scripture. Matter of fact, three of the four are in this passage in Romans 12. Look at verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. That's the Greek word agape. We are to love one another. What does that mean? It means that you are to seek the highest good for the other person. You're to do what is best for them. It's not primarily an emotion, though some emotion may be involved. It's a choice. It's an act of the will. I'm going to choose to do what is best for you. Then look at verse 10. He says, be kindly affectionate toward one another. That's the second word, phileo. And this is very accurately translated. Be kindly affectionate one toward another. There is embedded in the word phileo the idea that you would be warm and affectionate even toward one another. Not in the romantic sense of the term, but there is what I think the Bible calls tenderheartedness toward one another. There's some affectionate feelings toward one another. You're not hard-hearted, you're soft-hearted if you have this kind of love. Then he says, verse 10, you're to be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. And that's the third word, or at least it's a compound form of the third word, storge. That word is family love. And obviously this passage in context is talking about the way we relate to each other at church. So that phrase is telling us that we're to have the same kind of love at church that we do in our family. That the same feelings and actions and attitudes that you have toward your family is the kind of love you're to have one toward another. So, very simply put, first great principle is love one another. That is a choice, it's an act of the will, and it involves some emotion. Be warmly, kindly, affectionate toward one another. Perhaps the greatest passage ever written on the subject of love is 1 Corinthians 13. Some time ago, I fell upon a piece that was entitled, How Love Behaves. And it took all the phrases in 1 Corinthians 13 and then added a little commentary. I took a little liberty with that piece. I didn't think some of them were right exactly on target, so I changed it a little bit. The revised version sounds like this. Love suffers long. That is, love is patient with people. It patiently bears provocation and injuries. It is slow to take offense, get angry, and be aroused to resentment. Nice commentary. Number two, love is kind. Love is good-natured and does good things. It is good, serviceable, useful, gracious, bestowing benefits on others. It never says anything unkind. Number three, love does not envy. Actually, that Greek word means it's not jealous. It is not displeased at the position or possessions of others. Number four, love does not parade itself. It does not brag. It does not draw attention to itself. Number five, love is not puffed up. It is not proud. It does not have a superior attitude. Number six, love does not behave rudely. It does not act unbecomingly. It has good manners. It makes you feel comfortable. It is not rude. Number seven, love does not seek its own. Love is not self-seeking. It seeks the benefit of others. It does not trade being right for another's feelings. Number eight, love is not easily provoked. It is not easily aroused to anger. It is not ready to take offense. Or as Phillips translates it, it is not touchy. It is not easily irritated, though it may get irritated. God does. Number nine, love thinks no evil. It does not register wrongs. It does not keep books on insults or injuries. Love forgives. 10, love does not rejoice in injury. Love does not rejoice over another's faults. It is not gleeful over another's moral downfall. Number 11, love rejoices in truth. Love rejoices when truth triumphs. 12, love bears all things. It endures the irritations of others. 13, love believes all things. It looks at facts, not rumors. It gives the benefit of the doubt. It prefers to err in the direction of trusting too much rather than too little. 14, love hopes all things. Love hopes for the best, even when there is present failure. Love expects future victory. Love endures all things. It patiently endures circumstances, troubles, affliction. It remains steadfast in the presence of unpleasant circumstances. Wow. I read that and thought, and who is sufficient for these things? But if you want to know how to relate to one another, that's it. Basically, love is selfless. That sort of sums it all up. You're not going to remember all that. Just remember that love thinks of the other person, prefers the other person, which is what Romans 12 says. There's another little one another phrase tucked away in 1 Corinthians that's interesting. It says, wait on one another. The context of that's the Lord's table, where they had a meal. And some of them were so rude and ill-mannered, they were eating before the others and not waiting until they all got food. So Paul says, wait for one another. If there's any picture of preferring one another in the scripture, it's that small little thing of just waiting till everybody's served before you gobble down your food like a pig. So love is selfless. It thinks about the other person. It prefers one another. And matter of fact, Romans 12:10 says, in honor, giving preference to one another. During the World Championship marathon kayak races in Copenhagen, Denmark, the Danish paddlers, were leading when their rudder was damaged. The British crew, who were in second place, stopped to help the Danes fix it. The Danes went on to defeat the British by 1 second in an event that lasted 3 hours. The British kayakers, however, won what may be regarded as the highest honor in sports. They received the Pierre D. Corbin International Fair Play Trophy. That trophy was named for the founder of the modern Olympic Games. It is awarded annually to people in sports who've demonstrated nobility of spirit. In Europe, it's big news. Over here, we don't give it much recognition. That's interesting. The first time it was awarded to the Italian bobsledder who gave a great gesture of kindness and exhibited a touch of class. In the two-man bobsled event in the 1964 Innsbruck Olympics, a guy named Monte was the leader after his final run. The only one given a chance to beat him was Tony Nash of Great Britain. As Nash and his teammates got ready for their final run, they discovered that a critical bolt on their sled had snapped at the last moment. Monte was informed of the problem and immediately took the corresponding bolt from his own sled and sent it to Nash. Nash fixed his sled, came hurling down the slopes to set a new record, and won the gold medal. Love is preferring one another. It was also given to a Hungarian tennis player who pleaded with officials to give his opponent more time to recover from a cramp. It was given to a high school basketball coach who forfeited the game of a state championship in the state of Georgia in the U.S. after it was found out that one of his players was scholastically ineligible. Love isn't selfish. It thinks of the other person. It prefers one another. Maybe this explains why we don't get along as well with each other. If that's what it takes, no wonder we have problems. There's one more general principle I'd like to mention. I'm not going to dwell on it, but I think it's worthy of mention. I'm not going to dwell on it because I did last week. But in Ephesians chapter 4, and you know the verse well, it says, speak the truth in love. Now, in Colossians it says, don't lie one to another. So there's our one another phrase. But the parallel passage and the corresponding virtue to that vice is that you speak the truth in love. So, I think these are the two great general principles of how to relate to one another. There must be love on the one hand and truth on the other. Love isn't so open-minded that all your brains fall out. Or as Kathleen likes to call it, sloppy agape. On the other hand, neither are you so rigid with truth that you judge everybody. So somewhere in the middle, you learn to speak the truth. And sometimes that's hard. But you do it with the other person's best interest at heart. Though they might not appreciate it at the moment, that is critical to relationships. You cannot build intimate, harmonious relationships on untruth and an unloving attitude. It cannot be done. All such relationships are superficial. So, those are the two general principles. Got it? Sum up in the phrase in Ephesians 4:25, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4. You got that? Speaking the truth in love. All right. That's the big top. That's the broad umbrella under which all the others fit. You get those two down and you understand them biblically and you've got the whole picture. But just so we don't miss it, Paul spells out the specifics. So I'm going to give you the specifics. And there are seven of them. Never had a sermon with 7 points. Actually, this one has 9. I've already given you 2. But these are the specifics. You ready? We're not going to dwell long. We're going to move along. So you got to keep up. I'm not going to have you turn to all the passages. It'll take too long. But since you're in Romans, how about turning to Romans chapter 16? Romans chapter 16. And look at verse 16. Here's the first specific. Greet one another with a holy kiss. If you're taking notes, write it down. Number one, greet one another. This is my wife's favorite verse in all the Bible. You greet one another. This one says, with a holy kiss. As a matter of fact, this phrase, greet one another, appears 5 times in the New Testament. And Peter says, with love. Paul says, with a holy kiss. There's nothing romantic about this love or kiss. It is an affectionate embrace, but it is an embrace that you should greet one another. And that involves, in this case, a kiss. So this kiss or this greeting involves touch, which I find most fascinating. Now, of course, you've heard that in the ancient world, this was interpreted in the context of that day so that men kissed men on the cheek, and in the East they still do, and women kissed each other on the cheek. And that was an Oriental practice that's still carried on in some places till this day. Now, whether or not you have to kiss each other on the cheek, I don't know. But this I do know. The Bible is emphatic that you speak to each other and maybe even touch each other. Perhaps shaking hands will do, but I think there needs to be touch of some kind. I have no objection to hugging one another, though some people do. But clearly, you want relationships? Greet one another. Greet one another. Why is that so important to relationships? Well, if you're married, that's not hard to understand. When you have a falling out, what's the first thing that goes? You don't speak to each other. Right? So, you want to maintain good relationships? You got to speak to each other. As a matter of fact, one commentator on one of these occurrences of love, of greet one another in the New Testament said, and I quote, "It is much harder to get mad at someone if you just hugged or kissed. It's much easier to feel accepted in a fellowship when you're given a warm welcome." So you want to relate to one another? Do something real simple. Just greet one another warmly, affectionately. Greet one another. When I became pastor of this church, I inherited a custom of we have some place in the service where we just stop everything and pandemonium breaks out and we all greet each other. People move from one end of this auditorium to the other, greeting each other. Some have objected to that. Some don't like it. We've discussed numerous times how we could change it. And every time we do, I think, you know, the Bible says greet one another. And that might not be the most sophisticated thing we do around here, but you know what? It's biblical. It's biblical. There have been people who've come and said, what was meaningful to them is that somebody hugged them. You know? I believe that's true. So, you want good relationships? Here it is. Greet one another. Now, let me say one more word and I'll move on. We live in the day of big churches. They're getting bigger and bigger. So, there are people who go to church. They sneak in after the service starts, and they sneak out before it's over. I have to confess, I've done it. And part of the reason they do that is they don't want to fill out a visitor's card. They don't want on a mailing list. They don't want anybody to talk to them. You know what I'm talking about? Then my question is, why'd you go to church? Anybody who thinks that you could go to church and not relate to one another simply doesn't understand anything, I mean anything, about the New Testament. Anything. Because what the New Testament about is church, and what church is about is relationships. And five times God says, greet one another. We have something here we call potluck on the first Sunday after the service. We all go to the dining hall, spread out the food, and sit and talk. In my opinion, that is one of the most important things we do around here. If all we did was gather and listen to me teach, we could reduce this place to a school. A church is not a school. A church is an assembly of believers that relate to one another, and you can't have church without fellowship. It cannot be done from a biblical point of view. So, if you understand what God's trying to do, He's trying to get us to relate to one another, and the first step toward that is to greet one another. So to come to church and not warmly greet everybody is unbiblical. Got the message? Number two, and you don't have to turn to this, but I'm gonna read you the passage. In Ephesians chapter 5, there is one of those one another expressions that just boggles the mind if you haven't thought about it. It's in Ephesians 5, and verse 18 says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Then verse 19 says, speaking to one another, speaking to one another. There's our one another. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now let me give you, I'm talking about how to relate to one another in church, and I'm getting as specific as I know how. When you walk in the door, do what? What's the second thing you do? Sing. Sing. Is that what that verse says? Sing to whom? No. Speaking to one another. You are singing to one another. So, part and parcel of church is gathering and singing, and you need to sing because I need to hear it. I don't need to sing because you don't want to hear it. I can't sing. I don't know. I've had some musical people try to tell me they could help me, but when the notes go up, I go too high up. When the notes go down, I go too high down, or too far down. I don't know what it is, but I don't sing. But I love music. I love good music, especially spiritual music. And I've had it minister to me many, many, many times, including today. Amen? Amen. And we need to sing. Matter of fact, the elders have gathered together, and we've just established as a policy that one of the things we'd like to do is promote music that gets the congregation to sing. This isn't about performance. It's about us singing to each other. I'm not saying there shouldn't be performing. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying the emphasis ought to be on us singing to each other. I had an experience once that was insightful to me. I'd gotten one bit of bad news right after another, and it didn't pertain to me. It pertained to other people that I cared about, and I found myself just getting down. Now, I don't normally get down or depressed, but on that occasion I did. And when I realized what was happening, I did two things. Number one, I prayed and said, Lord, you got to do something. This is getting to me. And I have no control over what the choices these people are making, but you got to do something. And the second thing I did, making sure I was all alone, I began to sing. I just sang hymns that I knew by heart. Went about my work just singing. And what hit me that time, I've done it many times, what hit me that time is I noticed how it just sort of lifted my spirits, you know? And then I thought, that's what happens in a good song service at church. When everybody's singing, there's just something about hearing each other sing, you know? That's one of the reasons you can't say, I'll just stay home and get the tape. Moving right along. There's a third thing that we need to do. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. There's our one another phrase again. We have fellowship one with another. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people came to Christ. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, I think it's verse 41, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayers, and fellowship. One of the things God wants us to do is to have fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? Well, somebody said it's two fellows in a ship. Very clever, but nowhere near accurate. Because those two fellows in the ship could be trying to kill each other. So fellowship is more than two fellows in a ship. The Greek word is koinonia, another common word in evangelical circles, and it means to share. And the idea is that you're sharing with one another. And if you walk in the light, you ought to have plenty to share with each other. And ultimately, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the Scripture says we are to have fellowship. Now, just a minute ago, I mentioned potluck. Said it was one of the most important services of the church. Why? Not because of the food, but because of the fellowship. So you ought to go to potluck, eat, and then you ought to sit down and talk to somebody. That's the idea. You don't have relationships without fellowship. Matter of fact, you can have marriage without fellowship. Some of you look like you know what I'm talking about. You can have marriage without fellowship. But what marriage is about is fellowship, relationship, intimate relationship. And it ought to be the same way in church, because we ought to love one another with brotherly love, with family love. And there ought to be that kind of sharing. There was a time in my life when I said, I feel closer to the people at church than I do my members of my own family. You ever had that experience? I didn't have good family relationships at that point. My brother hadn't trusted Christ yet. And when I became a Christian, I felt this instant connection with other believers. It was even greater than my own family. So that's the fellowship that we should all enjoy. All right, this is a long list. You got all this down? First one is, oh, you got that one down. Good. Second one is sing. Third one is fellowship. The fourth one is pray for one another. Now, this one occurs in James chapter 5. And if you've heard me teach the book of James, you know that I believe that that's a special case. And that it says also confess your faults one to another. I think this is describing two people who are at odds with each other. And it's telling them to kiss and make up. And then they are to pray for one another. And the situation's so bad, one of them is physically ill, or maybe both of them. And so they're to pray for each other that they be physically healed of whatever ailment they have. But the point is, the Bible does teach that we're to pray for one another, right? So you want to have good relationships? Pray for one another. As a matter of fact, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. We sin against the Lord if we don't. But one of the keys to relationships is that we pray for one another. All right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says that we are to care for one another. So, maybe this comes under the big umbrella of prayer. and love, but it's spelled out, so I'm going to specifically mention that we ought to care for one another. Wouldn't it be great to go to a group of people that you knew would pray for you, that cared about what happened to you? Wouldn't it? As a pastor, that's the kind of church I covet. Just where we love one another. Just where we fellowship with one another. Matter of fact, I think more spiritual growth and truth gets communicated that way than all the great sermons I preach. It's a rather humbling thought. But it's true. But it's true. We need to minister to one another. And you got to care for each other or it will never happen. You got to know what's going on in somebody's life or it will not happen. So that you can pray, you can fellowship, you can share. There was a lady named Mamie Adams who always went to a branch post office in her town because the postal employees were so friendly. She went there to buy stamps just before Christmas one year, and the line was particularly long. Someone pointed out that there was no need to wait in line if all she needed was stamps. She could go to the stamp machine. And she said, "I know, but the stamp machine won't ask me about my arthritis." We need a church, not a machine, where you can go and somebody that knows you have arthritis will ask about how your arthritis is doing. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. That means you got to go to potluck today. All right, another one. The Bible says we ought to be compassionate one toward another. Boy, this is real interesting. This is in Romans chapter 12. The Greek word translated compassion is a compound word made up of the two words suffer with. It is the Greek word from which we get our English word sympathy. When you are compassionate, you hurt. And you are then able to empathize with the other person in the legitimate sense of the term. Would you like for me to give you the test for this one? Ready? The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That verse used to haunt me till I finally got to the place in my spiritual life where I was able to cry just because somebody else hurt. Not trying to play on my emotions. They just hurt, and that hurt, and I cried. If you really want intimate relationships, you got to have compassion. You got to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep when they hurt. One more. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be kind one to another. Small little acts of kindness make all the difference in the world. Matter of fact, somebody has said, and I quote, kindness makes a person attractive. If you would win the world, melt it, don't hammer it. A person who only has a hammer in their toolbox use everybody else as a nail. And the opposite of that is to just be kind. There's a rather famous story of an extraordinarily beautiful woman who married an extraordinarily ugly man. True story. And when a friend asked why such a beautiful woman would be married to such an ugly man, she replied, "He has never once hurt my feelings." All right, how are we doing? You remember all these? I don't. I don't normally have 7 points. But I can tell you this, the essence of what I've said this morning is, thank you, you got it. All of these are manifestations of love. Let's see if we can rehearse these. You greet one another. All right, that was mine. Do what? Sing, fellowship, pray, care, compassion, kind. We got it? In your head. Is that going to percolate down to your feet today? Hey, don't you feel better when you meet somebody that warmly greets you, cares about you, interested in your arthritis, you know? And how ugly and distasteful to go to a church or any group where all they care about is themselves. Isn't that rather repugnant? Isn't it? Or as one church marquee said, we care about you. And under that it said, Sunday, 10 a.m. only. So you got to do it all the time, folks. You got to do it all the time. Amen and amen and amen. All right. I got to tell you something, and I got to make sure I got it. Most of y'all know me well enough to know. I believe this is what it's about. Amen? If you won the lottery, scrap the lottery. If you became a multi-billionaire and you didn't have love, you're poor. If you became the most well-known person in the world, you had all the fame you could muster, and you didn't have loving relationships, you're nothing. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says, right? If you were the most powerful person in the world and controlled all the world and didn't have intimate relationships, from God's point of view, you have no strength at all. This is where it's at. It's learning to relate to one another. It's what God wants us to do. And if we don't do this, we're sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. This is it. This is really, really it. On June the 9th, 1985, Thomas Sutherland, an American, who was dean of the American University of the School of Agriculture in Beirut, was kidnapped by Islamic extremists. He was held captive in Lebanon for 6 years and was finally released on November the 18th, 1991. After his release, he and his wife, Jean, co-authored their memoirs of their experience in a book called At Your Own Risk. In it, he talks about his captivity. He was put in an isolation without light. 3 times he thought about committing suicide, but he decided not to because of his wife and family. What keeps you alive? What is life about? Accomplishing something? Making more money? Position, status? If you achieve all of those things, you will discover life is empty. Where it's at and what makes life worth living is a relationship with the living God and a relationship with loving people. That's what life is about. And in order to experience it, you just need to start loving people and following that list of 7. What I'm about to read you, somebody sent me in an email. I forgot who. My apologies. I think it was somebody in this congregation. It was called the Charles Schultz philosophy. And it goes like this. He's the creator of Peanuts. You remember him? By the way, I've given you the lesson. This is the test. You have to pass this test before you get to go to potluck. You ready? I'm going to ask you six questions. If you can answer these six questions, you get to go. If you can't, you don't. Number one, name the five wealthiest people in the world. Some of you are struggling already. Number two, name the last five Heisman Trophy winners. I think there's somebody in our congregation may be able to do that one. Number three, name the last five winners of the Miss America pageant. Number four, name 10 people who've won a Nobel or Pulitzer Prize. Number next, name the last half dozen Academy Award winners for Best Actor and Actress. Number six, name the last decade's worth of World Series winners. I know that somebody here can do that one. Somebody said Yankees. You could do that and not make 100 necessarily, but you wouldn't get them all wrong. Red Sox won last year, remember? Though this goes on to say, we do not remember yesterday's headlines. Even for the best achievers, the applause dies, awards tarnish, achievements are forgotten, accolades and certificates are buried with their owners. So you need to take another quiz. Ready? This one you can do quite well on. List a few teachers who aided your journey through school. Name three friends who helped you through a difficult time. Name five people who have taught you something worthwhile. Think of a few people who've made you feel appreciated and special. Think of five people you enjoy spending time with. What a difference. What a difference. The person who emailed me this, or who the person who wrote it, concluded it by saying, the lesson, the people who make a difference in your life are not the ones with the most credentials, the most money, or the most awards. They are the ones that care. Father, thank you for caring, for loving us, for giving us the ultimate example of love. Father, thank you for all the love and care and kindness that you've shown to us through your Son and through other believers. Now, Father, help us to relate to one another at a caring, compassionate, loving level. In Jesus' name, amen.